Well, I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 1 and looking today at verses 19 through 23, Ephesians 1. And so we've been looking at Ephesians, and after he identifies himself and his readers and greets them with a wish and a prayer for grace and peace, then in verses 3 through 14, he launches into this extended section, just blessing and praising God and holding up this great catalog of spiritual blessings and redemption and forgiveness and inheritance and the Holy Spirit. And he just opens the heavenly treasure chest and starts taking out different things and holding them up to our view so that we'll join him in blessing God for the gospel and salvation. And then after that's done, it seems like he like immediately goes to prayer. And we'll look in verse 15 to get the context. Ephesians 1:15, where he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," and here's what we'll be focusing on today, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel, the joyful news that can refresh us today and nourish us, that can save us of a Savior. We know that you created us, but we fell into sin and guilt and misery and death under your wrath and hell as we made ourselves guilty before you. But you provided us a Savior, the eternal Son of God himself, to come down and to die for us and rise again. And Lord, as we think today about how Christ is exalted and ascended and sits at your right hand right now, with all things under his feet right now, and that he's the head of the church, his body, we pray, show us your glory and show us the glories of Christ, our risen and ascended Lord. Encourage us, feed us, nourish us, refresh us. Show us wonders today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I guess sort of the point or the main idea here of the sermon today is the Lord Jesus is exalted and we are united to him. So we're going to talk about that. The exaltation of Christ, who Christ is. That's sort of the first idea here. Paul, as he gets to the end of this prayer for the Ephesians, he has Christ and the resurrection and the ascension on his mind. The ascension, when Jesus ascended back to glory to sit at the right hand of God in that glorious position. And he's praying for the church at Ephesus, Paul is, and he mentions the power of God that's been exercised towards them, and it seems like, he says it's the same power that raised and exalted Jesus to the throne, and he seems to sort of just take a digression from what he was praying about, and now he's just thinking about the glories of Jesus, and he heaps phrase upon phrase upon phrase to talk about how he's high above, he's in the heavens, all things are under his feet, he's the head of the church. So he kind of just gets into this thought, this worship of Christ and of the glories of Jesus. After Jesus's crucifixion and agony and death, he's taken from the cross, he's put in the tomb, but he rises from the dead. That's what our text says. God raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus appeared to his followers, his apostles. But then after 40 days, he ascends. He rises up to heaven. They see him. You might remember that from the book of Acts. He rises up to heaven and to glory to sit at the right hand of God. And this passage, as I said, seems to heap phrase upon phrase to describe his exalted, glorious, high position. As we see, it says, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then the phrase, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, all of it he's exalted, vastly superior. And every name that is named, Jesus' name is higher. And we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue in the universe will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ascension, we can think of it almost like a coronation. You might remember that the Queen of England died a couple years ago and her son, King Charles III, had a coronation. And they have all of the great ceremony and they have the crowns and the jewels and the gold. And, well, the ascension, Christ's rising to glory to sit at the throne of God. The Lord Jesus himself, the night before he was crucified, in John 17, as he prayed that night before his agony, he prayed this to God the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is praying the night before he'll be crucified and suffer so much. He says, the work is completed. I think he's speaking sort of in a future way. He's thinking of these events. He knows and he's accepted it and he's going to do it. I finished the work and now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. So we get the real sense of a return to glory, a return to an exalted position. One commentator said he laid aside for a time the external aspect of honor and consented to become despised and to assume the form of a servant. He now prays that God would raise him up to the dignity and honor which he had before his incarnation. Paul will continue to talk about this ascension. We don't think about it sometimes. We have crucifixion, which we should rightly have our thoughts fixed to. And the resurrection of Christ, Easter Sunday, we rightly celebrate that. But after the resurrection, there's the ascension. His return to glory, his being seated on the throne of glory. And so there's Ascension Day. You know, it's usually on a Thursday. But he ascended after his mission was accomplished. The Old Testament alludes to this in Psalm 68. Paul will quote things about the ascension in the rest of Ephesians. There's a lot to talk about with it. We won't do it all today. But one thing it says, Paul says a few chapters later, quoting the Old Testament, he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." He led captivity captive, captivity itself, "and gave gifts unto men." So you get the idea of a conquering hero, a royal hero who has suffered and been in agony. But now through that, he has won. He has conquered all things. And he's returning in triumph and victory to sit on the throne of his glory and to be exalted far above all things. The Bible tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You can read about his ascension in the Gospels. Mark tells us he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In Luke, it says, "It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." We know it gets kind of mysterious. We know the apostles are there. They're looking up and they see him taken into a cloud. But this language of being carried up into heaven, it could suggest ideas. We don't know. Were angels carrying the crucified and risen Lord back to sit on his throne, to reign with power and glory? And the shouts, you know, you look in the Psalms and there's language of shouting because the king, the victorious king, is returning in glory. And so again, it's the coronation. We can remember in the Gospel of John when Mary Magdalene is so thrilled to see Jesus alive and she just throws herself at his feet and wants to hold on to his feet. And he says, "Touch me not," or basically, "Don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." The book of Acts tells us that he was taken up. And so there's many things throughout the book of Acts. Another place the ascension is found and quoted in Scripture, Psalm 110, is very often quoted in the New Testament, this phrase: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And that phrase from the Old Testament psalm is used by the Lord Jesus, and it's used in the book of Acts to refer to Jesus ascending to the right hand of God, that glorious position, and having all of his enemies made his footstool. Similar language to what we read here. Put all things under his feet. So sin is under his feet, a conquered enemy. Death, which sometimes we fear so much, is a conquered enemy under his feet. And cancer and any enemy that we could have is a conquered, slain enemy under the feet of Jesus, our exalted Lord. And I particularly wonder how amazing it must have been when Jesus, now he's arrested, he's gone to Gethsemane, Judas betrayed him, and now he's arrested and brought before the Jewish court. How amazing it must have been when they put him under an oath and say, "You know, we demand that you tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And then he says, "I am." And then he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That must have been amazing. There he is, bound with rope, perhaps, peasant garb. He's arrested and they're in charge. They ask, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "I am. And you will see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming with the power of heaven." So that must have been startling. The book of Hebrews talks all throughout the Bible this idea that Jesus is on the right hand of God. He's in glory. He's reigning. He's on his throne. Hebrews 1, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Right? He's sitting, which implies his work, his labor, his mission is complete. It's finished. And that's the amazing difference. It's reported that Buddha's last words are, "Work hard to earn your own salvation." And Jesus' last words are, "It is finished. And now sin is atoned for. The table is set. Forgiveness and righteousness and joy and peace, it's there for the taking. Gifts bought with the blood of Jesus. And all of that is done. Eternal life is brought in. Sin is destroyed and taken away. The devil is broken. Death itself is under his feet. And so he sits with his work done. So it tells us that. Hebrews goes on, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," and then it goes on, "and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Peter takes up the ascension, talks about Jesus, he says, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The Apostle Paul asks, "Who can condemn us when Christ died and is risen and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us? Who can condemn us?" Hebrews, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." The glorious Son of God with his scepter on his throne. He was received up into glory. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So, tons of scripture about this. Basically, Jesus is over all. Jesus is Lord. The crucified one is risen from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of God. He's gloriously exalted above all. The text uses these words, "far above," in verse 21. "All principality." A prince is over a principality, you know, a ruler. But Jesus is far above all power, everything. And so what an encouraging thing for these first century believers to have. That Caesar's not Lord. The emperor's not Lord. The emperor doesn't decide your fate. Jesus is Lord. What a comfort for them. He's far above all kings and all emperors. You know, in the 300s in Roman history, 300s AD, an emperor named Julian came to power to be the emperor of Rome. And he's referred to as Julian the Apostate, so not too good at all. It was said that before Julian had reigned, there was an emperor Constantine, and it's reported that Constantine became a Christian. And that because of that, he elevated the church. So before that, it was very, very difficult. But now, if the emperor himself is a Christian, he provides them freedoms. They're not hunted down and persecuted, and he gives them great freedoms. But then comes along this emperor after Constantine named Julian. It's told that Julian was raised in a Christian home. But he didn't believe it. And he fell in love with the old pagan ideas. Like literally, the old Roman gods and goddesses had been sort of eliminated because we had moved on. There was a Christian emperor who knew those things are false. We don't do that anymore. Jesus is king. This guy wanted to bring all the old gods and goddesses back. And he wanted to suppress Christianity. So that would be quite a thing, to think you're seeing so much progress for the gospel and then have an emperor come who wants to make it his mission to demote Christ and Christians and to bring back all these crazy gods and goddesses. Well, in 363, this Emperor Julian was in a battle with the Persian Empire, and he was struck with an arrow. And it's recorded that as he lay on the ground, bleeding and dying, this man who had opposed Christ all his life, it's recorded that he said, "You have conquered, O Galilean. You have conquered, O Galilean." In other words, he acknowledged that he couldn't stamp out Jesus or Christianity, that Christ really was Lord of all. He's Lord of all things, our text says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's above all earthly powers and empires and kingdoms. Of everybody who ever lived. And of contemporary rulers, kings, politicians, dictators around the world. Jesus is the true king. And he's Lord. And nobody can tell him no without consequence. He's above angelic powers, the fallen angels, and the power of the devil is spoken of in Scripture, but we don't fixate on those things because the center of Scripture is Jesus, and he's above all of those things. All things are under his feet. So Paul is really lifting out this lesson for us today. The exaltation and the glory of Jesus. We can imagine the Lord saying, "You saw me weary and thirsty. You saw me bound with ropes. You saw me beaten and bleeding and languishing. You saw blood streaming down from my face with the crown of thorns. Behold, I have a crown of glory and diamonds. You saw me almost naked in bloody tatters going to the cross. Now see my robes. I'm gloriously arrayed and they shine like the sun. You saw me with my hands and my feet pierced. Here I am holding the scepter. You saw me carrying and hanging on a cross. Now I'm seated on a glorious throne. You saw me beside two thieves and mocking people all around and darkness wrapping us. Now you see me on the throne with all the hosts of heaven gloriously rejoicing and shouting my praise in the light of heaven." There's one old hymn I really love. Let me read some of the words to you because I think it captures some of this exaltation and glory of Jesus. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious," is the name of the hymn. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, saints adore him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him. Crown the Savior, King of kings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him. Spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him. Crown him, crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I think that's what Paul is getting at, that he set at his right hand, far above all principality, every named, all things under his feet, and he's the head of the church. So we see who Jesus is here. But then in the passage, I think there's a shift where it talks about not only who he is, he's exalted and glorified and ruling and reigning, but who he is for us. Who he is for us. So Jesus is Lord. He's crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And the text says he's given to the church. See that in verse 22? And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church. So the risen and exalted Jesus is given to the church like a gift. Maybe we would think of it as the conquering, victorious prince who loved us so much that he suffered and bled and died for us is now enthroned and coronated and crowned as glorious, and he's given to the church. In this very letter, Paul will say that the church is his bride. And so, Jesus as victorious conqueror and as Lord and King is given to the church to be her husband, and she his bride. And to be in his love and for the church to be from his high exalted place on the throne to be protected and cared for and provided for and to share in his glorious riches. So in this, I see parallels with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It helps kind of think it through and explain it. Joseph was despised and suffered unjustly by his brothers. You might remember that story. They hated him. They envied him. They wanted to cast him away from the earth. They ended up not murdering him, but selling him into slavery. And he's taken away from his father's house, and he's made a slave, low position, to Potiphar. Then he's falsely accused and goes even lower, to be thrown into a dungeon. And the Psalms say that the iron shackles hurt his hands and his feet as Joseph was in that dungeon. But what happens in the story? In one day, he's raised up out of the dungeon and he's lifted high and exalted and he ascends to become a ruler in Egypt, in a position of great power next to Pharaoh. In fact, the text tells us that he's really second in command. And he uses his power. I mean, that's unbelievable. He goes from the prison to the palace. And it talks about how they change his clothes, and Pharaoh gives him a ring. And I mean, this guy goes to being number two over the empire of the known world. He was in a dungeon this morning. That's amazing. And he has all the new clothes and the royal garments and the majesty. And I'm sure he had a house and a palace. And he gets married and he starts having children. And he's put in the position of being a ruler. And then in the rest of the story, what we see is that he uses his position of power and glory to take care of his brothers and his family, the brothers that betrayed him. And so you can read it in Genesis 45 and throughout Genesis. Let me just read a portion. It says, because he has his brothers come and there's this issue. I think he's testing to see, is there any repentance at all there? They don't know it's him. They don't know that their little brother that they betrayed and sold into slavery is now number two in command, and that he's the one there before. He could kill him. He could have him thrown into the dungeon. He can have him tortured. He could do whatever he wants. And they're before him, and he has all the power now. You see, power shifts. So be very careful, right? Power shifts. And now the oppressed younger brother has ascended to the throne to rule, and they're before him. It says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. As I said, they didn't know this ruler was Joseph, who they did all this stuff to. And he wept aloud. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. They must have been shaking. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. He says, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. He says, you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt that you have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father. And then it says, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So I see parallels where Joseph is despised and rejected and sort of metaphorically killed because they tell his father that he's dead. And they show him the coat of many colors with blood on it. And he goes down to being a slave and a servant and having nothing. And then he goes down even lower to be in the dungeon and the prison. But then he's raised out of all of that and he's exalted. But he uses his power and glory not to strike his family down, but to save and to encourage them. He is the exalted Lord for us from his throne now. He intercedes for us. We sinners who crucified him, he rose from the dead, and the gospel news in the book of Acts that they said was basically that the very first act he had was to tell all who crucified him that he rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of God with all power and glory, and a pardon is ready for you. Now, the Bible also tells us here in verse 22 that he is the head of the church. And verse 23 says that the church is his body. So he's the head, and the church is his body. So that's union with Christ, right? That means we're united to this resurrected and exalted Lord. That he's the head, and here on earth, there's the church in heaven, but here on earth, we're part of his body, union with Christ. And our head, the head of the church, is gloriously exalted above all. And we're connected to him. And so this is an encouraging thought for the believers in Ephesus who have Caesar to deal with, and the Roman Empire, and the false gods around them, and the world, and the devil, and the persecution, and they have the flesh and sin tempting them, and death threatening them, and all of this around them, and yet Paul can say, Jesus, who loves us and died for us, is the Lord of all things. And he's the head, and the church is his body. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're united to him, and you're part of his body. The Bible says there's one body of Christ. So everyone who ever would repent and believe in Jesus is part of the body. You have to be united to Jesus by faith to be saved. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not in the body of Christ. And how would that visibly be expressed? Would it not be expressed visibly by being part of a local, visible body? Andrew Murray said, there's no safety but in a true abiding in Christ. He's the head, we're the body, we're united, we're joined. And he's the head of the church. Verse 22 tells us that God gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus, the crucified and risen and ascended Lord who sits at the right hand of God, he's the head of the church. And he only. There's one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. No pastor or pope, no elder or deacon is head of the church or anybody else. We have one head, and that's Jesus Christ, and we are all brothers and sisters. Elders, pastors, shepherds are lowly, unworthy servants he may use as instruments. He wants us, he did give offices to the church, shepherds, pastors, deacons. He does entrust care, that's biblical, but he's the head. So his will is the only will that ultimately it matters happens or not, not anyone else's will. So it's about him, and it's all about him, and the church is his church, his bride, and it's all about him. I love what Paul says in Corinthians. Paul hears that the Corinthian church is dividing up and fighting and getting proud and arguing, and they're dividing over earthly leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, this guy's better, that guy's better. Paul's, like his first response is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul didn't let anybody worship at his altar or make himself great. It was all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He goes on to say, we're servants, and those who plant and those who water or minister are nothing. It's Jesus and him. John the Baptist said it's all about Jesus. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is always pointing away from himself. Always pointing towards Jesus. All the glory to him. No one else, I don't care who it is, no one else came down from heaven and suffered and bled in agony and died to take away your sins and my sins. No one else rose victoriously over the grave, and no one else ascended and is at the right hand of God. The church is Jesus's, and he is the head, and he deserves to be worshiped alone. He deserves all the attention and all the glory. Who would dare to try to take the crown away from Jesus being head of the church? Who would dare to put their will in place of Jesus's? No one. We have absolutely no right to change anything that Jesus said in here about the church and what it does. It doesn't belong to us. It's his bride. And he says in Corinthians, it's the temple of God. And he says, whoever destroys the temple of God, the Bible says God will destroy him. So there's apps. Jesus is the head of the church. And that's a good lesson for all people. We give him all the honor, praise, and glory. There are positions in the church. There are gifts of the Spirit that he uses. But we don't get all uppity about positions and about this and that. There's one head, one person, and his will is what needs to be done in the church. Sometimes we'll say, or we'll kind of give off, people can get into this, that's my ministry. That's my church. That's my. It is your church if we mean by that that we are joined to it and we have love and affection and it's the people we fellowship with. And the Lord does give ministries to people and says fulfill that ministry. And so if we mean it in a way of responsibility and of taking it seriously, that the Lord has given this to me and I have to be very careful to follow everything and to do it and serve the best I can. In that sense, but people can get proud and try and acting as if they control or own it. That's my ministry. I do that ministry. Excuse me. There's one head of the church. There's one crucified Savior who rose and ascended. And we are all brothers. That's what he taught us. Everything belongs to Jesus. I go back a few years so I wouldn't identify anybody, and it wasn't here. But in another ministry, I remember having some conflict and someone left the church. We had two ladies who played the piano for worship services. Seems like an easy thing. Why don't you play on one Sunday? You'll play the next Sunday. Or however you want to break it up, whatever you want to do, that's fine. And we'll have a peaceful, happy church. That somebody was upset. Well, she's playing today and I wanted to play today. That's not it. That's not it. You got no business even doing anything with worship because it's not us. Everything is, it's Jesus. Jesus is the head. The church is his body. So that's a high view of the church, right? If the church is his body, that's a very high view of the church. If we are united to him, if he's the head and we're his body, shouldn't there be some correspondence? In other words, if the church is his body and he's the head of it, shouldn't the body be like the head? Shouldn't there be some correspondence? In other words, if he's holy and pure and he's the head of the church and we're connected and we're in union, shouldn't the church be holy? Paul speaks this way in Corinthians. He says, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. So you're one with the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're one with the Lord. And the church is his body, and you as an individual are a member of Christ's body. So where should we go and what should we do? It should be holy, and it's an amazing thing. So when you're at work and you're the only Christian in the workshop, remember that Christ is the head and you're a member of Christ's body in that place. Or as you're at home with the kids running all over the place and needs being taken care of, or if you're the husband or the wife with a difficult marriage or an unsaved spouse, but you're in that home connected to Jesus. You're an instrument. You're a channel, an instrument of Jesus himself. You're united to him. You're in his body. And this greatly encourages us. We should have a feeling of security and joy because Christ is victorious. He's crucified for us, but he rose from the dead. He ascended. And Jesus is Lord, and his church, us, we're united to him. So why should we be afraid of death? If we're united to one who already suffered and died, and then who rose from the grave, and he's the fountain of eternal life. Why should we live in the power of sin when we're united to one who is holy and pure and who sanctifies us? Why should we have burnout and fatigue and frustration? Why should we be feeling ripped apart inside because of high stress and pressure and anxiety all the time when we're united to him, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord who's on the throne and rules, when your husband is the king of the universe, who has all power given to him, and who gives us peace? Well, it tells us here that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In some mystical way, the completion or filling up, He's the head in heaven, and the body is here on earth. Well, we'll close with this. Paul here is focusing on Jesus being glorified and exalted. There's so much in Scripture about this. It has so many applications to us. Jesus was mocked and spat on, but now he's worshiped and acclaimed. And now he's at the highest place in the universe. And all things are subject to him. The Bible says God exalted him to be a prince and a savior, just like Joseph in the Old Testament, who was lifted up and exalted. He who was crucified for us, who was mocked and bled and died, is no longer that way. He's raised from the dead. And he has ascended with all power and authority. And all things are subject to him. And in his exalted, glorious position as prince of everything, he's been given to us. And we're in union with him. He's the head and we're the body. And he loves us and he nourishes and protects and cares for us from that exalted place on the throne in heaven. He was there before. And he became incarnate and took our nature on himself. He took our sins and he did away with them. And then in our nature, he rose from the dead and even ascended to his glorious and exalted position. The Lord is exalted and reigns gloriously, and we are united to him. And so that's a lot to think about. And as we meditate on his glory, and as all that he is for us, there is such a fullness in Christ for anything we face. So we praise the Lord Jesus and we give all the glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and lift up your name. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. How humble, how meek, how kind and gentle, how lowly, how he came down and left his throne of light and of glory in heaven and laid aside his crown of glory and came down to take on human nature, to become a man and to take on flesh, to become flesh while retaining his deity, his divinity as the eternal God. And that as God and man, he took all of the sins of humanity upon himself and made a pardon and a forgiveness and a cleansing for us. And that he rose from the dead. And that now there he sits. Often we would think it would be a wonderful thing if Jesus had just stayed with us on the earth like he did in those days. And yet we know that from his throne in heaven, we are united to him. We're his bride. We thank you for that. And pray, encourage us. Help us to remember Jesus' glorious, exalted position. Lord, we pray, help us to worship you and have confidence in the Lord Jesus and his care for us from the throne. And Lord, help us to always give glory and praise and honor to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who conquered death and all his enemies, and who reigns victoriously now. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.